I'm extremely... Okay. That'll pass for the same thing in my book. So already I'm intimidated, but when they asked me to do this about May of last year, I happened to be doing a study of kind of about one of these halfway studies where you continually go back to one particular book, something's got your interest. I was looking at the book of First Chronicles and Second Chronicles when David was organizing temple worship with the priests and the Levites, and he set aside some singers. And so I was really struck by the fact that music was very emphatic in the presence of God. And so when they asked me to do this, you guys chime in anytime you want to. We'll just go by the outline. If you look at it, I basically got it broke up into three sections. There are some basic principles in music you see in the Scripture. Then I've got some principles in the presence of God, where it seems like when you start talking about men who are in the presence of God, there is a great deal of singing and music involved. And I was really surprised. That was an eye-opener for me in looking at this. And then finally, some of the New Testament principles that you see in music. First of all, some basic principles are that music originates with God in heaven. And you know the passage in Job where the Lord has finally had enough of Job and his three companions speaking their sometimes futile arguments. God begins to ask a series of questions, and he asks a question in Job 38:4. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" So at the creation of the earth, there was singing in the presence of the Lord. So singing among the angelic host. And I don't know that the cherubim and seraphim are actually singing when they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." But there is this great swarm or of praise in the presence of God. You see that, "Holy, holy, holy." And one of the things we haven't mentioned today, but holiness is the only attribute of God which is thrice repeated. That was brought out by Stephen Charnock first in his Existence and Attributes of God, and it's been shared by other brethren who have spoken. Holiness is an attribute of God that is repeated three times. You never hear the term love, 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 or righteousness, 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 but you hear the angelic host praising the Lord for His holiness. And so this singing in the presence of the Lord, as it originates with God in heaven. There's also an interesting passage in Ezekiel, and I want you to look at that one with me, because here in Ezekiel 28, it's second verse there in your outline. He is describing an angelic being. He calls him the cherub that covereth. Now we know the cherubim were actually these angelic beings. They were stood over the ark, and they were a testimony or protectors or validators of the holiness of God as their wings touched one another and they looked down upon the ark. Now this cherub was in the presence of God, and God is speaking to this one, and he says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets or tambourines, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." And here God is describing an angelic being that is musical, and he is associated with music. Now, a lot of you know who he's speaking to here. Probably speaking to, or not probably, he's speaking to the fallen one, Lucifer. And eventually God tells this fallen one that you will fall, you will be judged because of what you've done, because pride was found in you. And so that's why I really believe that music can often become so controversial, because we have to draw a clear line of how we exercise ourselves in music. Music can affect us in all different kinds of ways. Music is very influential. And again, you see the quote there from Isaiah chapter 6 about the seraphims crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Next point was that music was given to men. Now, early on in the scriptures, you see from the lineage of Cain. Now, Cain's not a good line. And yet God, in His sovereignty, is allowing men to go out and pursue their vocations in the earth. And so Cain had some descendants. And one of them's name was Jabal, and it says he was, or Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. You later get the term Jubilee. And he was the father of all of such as handle harp and organ. So very early on in the scriptures, you see men developing musical instruments. Music was for celebration. You see Laban talking to Jacob as Jacob had fled his uncle. And he said, "Why did you run from me? Don't you know I could have sent you off with songs and with tabrets and with harps?" Music was celebrated by the children of Israel. We're going to talk about this a little more. When they crossed over the Red Sea, Moses celebrates by singing a song. And how many of you knew that was the first song in the Bible? The Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. That's the first song you see sung. There's a lot to learn from that principle. There was a song by Deborah after she had defeated Jabin and Sisera. Then sang Deborah, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." And then, of course, there's a reference to Luke 15, when the elder son heard the father's celebration for the lost son. He heard music and he heard dancing. Music was for celebration. It was given to men as it originated from God in heaven. And so we move on through the scripture. Music is for instruction. Music was given by Moses to the children of Israel to actually pronounce judgment upon them if they turned from the Lord. And we see that in Deuteronomy 31, 19 through 22. It says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel, and put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." You look at the last passage there, it says, "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel." Music is for refreshment. You know how music can refresh our souls. Music can be a time of joy in our hearts. I know sometimes I can be riding down the road, and you've experienced this, and a song will come on, and you'll just crank it up because it, at the very moment your soul is almost prematurely raptured, it seems like, because, boy, I just would love to be in the presence of the Lord singing that song, and it hits a spot and it strikes a chord in my heart. And as Saul was bothered by the evil spirit, you remember, David would come in and play that harp. David, a wonderful musician who understood what music was like in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of a holy Lord. And it says when he did that, Saul was refreshed. And the evil spirit departed from him. Music can also be influenced by evil. And this is where we look at our enemy, the devil, who we believe at one time was a musical angel, a cherub. And so we know that men have often used music for their own gains. Music can often incite lustful passions in us. Isn't that an ironic thing? That's something that began in the presence of God as evidence of His holiness and His majesty and His glory could be in turn used for such selfish and lustful purposes. This passage I've got here is a passage from Daniel when they were trying to cause the people to bow down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had built up. And they said, "When you hear this big jam session going on, when you hear the music crank up, the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, when you hear that, you fall down and you worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." There's another passage there in Amos. It says, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David." Here men are using music for their own purposes and for their own self-gratification. Music was for the Lord. So these are some basic principles. Some basic principles. There is one other principle I wanted to talk to you about evil, and I was talking to Brother Ned last night about this one. You remember the story of the golden calf? and Joshua and Moses are on the mountain, and Joshua looks at Moses and said, "I hear the sound of war down there in the camp." And he said, it's not those who shout for mastery, but it's those who sing. They were singing, but they were singing in the presence of an idol. And even Aaron himself had said that ghastly thing of, you know, "Up, for tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah," after he had already said, "These are your gods that delivered you out of Egypt." So music was used for terrible things, and we see that even in our own world today. The next thing you see is principles in the presence of God, and this is what really affected me in my study throughout the year, as particularly in the Song of Moses, that first song. As Moses and the children of Israel are there, you know, they're on the shore of the Red Sea, and they look, and here comes this mighty, mighty army. I can't paint the picture for you well enough. You've heard it illustrated so many times, but you can imagine the fear on the faces of these helpless Israelites. And they've been through things that they perhaps didn't understand with all the plagues. They've seen God move. And now here they are being approached by the mightiest army known in that area. And God tells Moses, "You stand still and see my salvation." The Bible tells us the Red Sea is parted and the children of Israel move through the dry land. And they get on the shoreline. And as they turn back and look, man, I'd love to see that scene. The waters come crashing down on the those Egyptians. And the Scripture tells us something interesting here. It says in chapter 14, he says, there's a portion of Scripture, and it says, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them." Now you can imagine that, the feeling they would have gotten. You know, Moses, "I've spent 40 years in the desert. I encountered God. He made these specific promises to me that I would be the deliverer. He told us to go to Pharaoh and tell him we were to be a separate people, to go out and travel 3 days into the wilderness to offer a sacrifice unto our God who is holy. I encountered this God who is holy. He has totally redeemed us and set us apart. The waters are crashing down and you're standing there and they are gone. Your bondage is gone. Your oppression is gone. Pharaoh is gone. All those things are out of your life." And a song wells up in his heart. And this is Exodus 15. Who knows when the tabernacle came in? When is the tabernacle, the plans for the tabernacle? Exodus 25. But watch what Moses says. He says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation." I want to be in the presence of this God. With a song on his lips, he desires to be in the presence of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, at the end of this passage, he says, "Thou in thy mercy hast led the people forth, which thou hast redeemed, and hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." With a song on his lips, as a redeemed man. I mean, brothers, we can recount the day we got saved, and we can remember the burden that was lifted off our shoulders. And we know the sin that God delivered us from. But Moses stood there and saw that scene. All that oppression, all that bondage behind him, and he sang. The next point, we see David in the tabernacle. Now this was the tabernacle that was set up specifically for the ark. And David begins to set up men for service of song in the house of the Lord. It says, "After that the ark had rest, and they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle, and the congregation was singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they waited on their office according to their order." Now anybody that knows anything about David knows he had a longing in his heart to build the house of the Lord, but he was not allowed to. But he also had an understanding of what it was like to be in the presence of the Lord. David, in one of his Psalms, Psalm 26, he said these words. He said, "I have loved, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." In Psalm 27 and verse 4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple." David's desire was to be in the presence of this holy God, and he sang songs in such a fashion. And of course you remember that classic song in the Bible, Psalm 84. He says, "How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee." It was David who said in that same song, he said, "I would just rather be just a doorkeeper. Just a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord." As you move on, you see Solomon, or David, in the temple worship. As David begins to lay out the plans, it tells us on C, 2C, it says, "The children of the Levites bear the ark upon their shoulders and the staves thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. And David spoke to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music and psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren, and Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and the sons of Merari and their brethren, Ethan, the son of Cushaiah." The next point you see here is David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. Jeduthun was another name for Ethan you saw in the passage before. Who should, now look at this, should prophesy with harps and with psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service, as according to their service was. I've got a little definition here. Asaph, he was one who was set over the singers in the temple. Asaph means one who gathers. When we think about our singing, it should be well thought through. You know, one of the things that we do, and we're going to talk about this when we come to New Testament principles, is oftentimes we sing and we don't think about the words that we are singing. If God will judge every idle word, brethren, He will judge the words that we say with our lips, especially when we are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and we are singing songs. Asaph, one who gathers, he thought these things through. Heman, his name meant faithful. By the way, Asaph is credited with Psalms 50, 73, and 83. And each one of these psalms, if you read them, they end with powerful declarations about who God is. Heman, his name means faithful. He's credited with writing Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is one of the psalms that's profoundly agonizing. In fact, it parallels Psalm 22 with the thought of the Spirit of Christ signifying the sufferings that he would go through. And of course, Jeduthun, his name means a choir of praise, and he wrote Psalm 89. Psalm 89 begins this way. It's a familiar song to all of us, but he says this. He says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." Jeduthun later says in that psalm these words, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." So singing in the presence of God was established through David. Solomon continued this when the temple was finally built, and Solomon had received these plans from his father David, and he laid out the order of music. You see that in this passage you have about Solomon, and look at the bottom part that's underlined. "The Levites also, with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood." And so you know the history of Israel. Each time That there was this great desire, this great, whether it was redemption, whether it was revival, whether it was restoration, there was in the heart of these men to be in the presence of the Lord, and that included singing. Revival and restoration. Someone mentioned this morning, one of the brethren who spoke mentioned that passage of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada was a priest who had actually hidden away the king. Because you remember the story of Athaliah, how she was trying to destroy the seed royal. And this man, Jehoiada the priest, hid away the king. Who remembers his name? Anyone remember his name? You're going to force me to have to go there? This was in... It was, let's see, it was Athaliah, here it is, Azariah, let's see, yeah. No, actually, I'm sorry, it's Joash. Joash was hidden away as king, and so when they began to repair the house of the Lord, it says, Jehoiada appointed officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests and the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. Here is, finally, after this wicked woman, who was actually a relative of Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, after she had sought to corrupt the lineage in Judah, now the true king royalty is reestablished. The house of God begins to be repaired, and there is singing. And then, of course, the revival under Hezekiah again. They sang these songs. They sang. They took out their instruments, and they repaired the house of the Lord. Then under Josiah, you see the singers again. The sons of Asaph, the sons of Heman, the sons of Jeduthun. All these sons were put in their place, back in their place where they should be. And you know, that's part of understanding what revival is about, to understand what it means, again, to be in the presence of a holy God. And so, all through the history of Israel, and even into the restoration when Ezra came back, the Bible says they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And you know, when we think about a foundation, this is real simple analogy. So when the Bible tells us another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, that is the foundation for the singing in our hearts. Our faith, brothers, our faith has a song. I was talking to Brother Ned last night. The Muslims have no song. They have no joy. These other religions have no joy. They sing what they don't understand. You remember the principles the Lord taught us. He says, when you pray, don't be as the heathen and repeat these things over and over again. Understand in the presence of God who you are speaking to and who you are in the presence of. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. And so we come to this passage, this portion here, principles in the New Testament. And these are some things that are on my heart, and I feel very inadequate looking at this group. I know you brethren have probably looked at this often and consider these things, especially those who are elders. In the New Testament, we see the early on in the Gospel accounts, when our Lord Jesus is born, a multitude of heavenly hosts announcing His birth. That was a time for singing, peace on earth, and goodwill toward men. We know the Lord Jesus instituted a hymn, instituted singing, if you will, at the Lord's Supper. As a matter of fact, if you look on your last sheet there is several quotes. If you look down about three-fourths down the page, you see a song, a quote I've got from Philip Schaff in Schaff's Church History. It says here about in the second sentence, if you will, it says, the Lord Himself inaugurated psalmody into the new covenant at the institution of the Holy Supper. They sang a hymn, and it's believed the hymn they sung was actually a psalm, Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is that hymn that tells us, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. the believers in Acts, when Peter was released from prison and he went back, and these people were being persecuted. These people were totally separated from the world. You talk about being separated in the book of Acts. Christians were a distinct group. There was no mingling of the world. In fact, after Ananias and Sapphira, that little episode, the Bible says the people didn't even want to join up with them. And when Peter came back, it says they heard that. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" They sang. Most commentaries I looked at said these people actually lifted up their voice and they sang. Whether they're singing or not, we know they're quoting the second psalm. Why did the heathen rage? Why do these people rage without us? They stand up against you, O God, and you're anointed. And they're singing songs. Well, as we move further into the New Testament, we begin to see that there is singing that is to take place among us as believers. And when Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, he tells us that the Holy Spirit should direct our hearts to sing. He says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." That's a principle for singing: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul writes to the Colossians in a parallel passage, telling us that these are to be from the Holy Scriptures. It tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Some would say there's a division there, that he's actually talking about teaching and admonishing one another and singing. Nevertheless, the word of Christ is the foundation for our songs. I'm a real stickler. In fact, I used to play in a group, and I don't say this out of pride, but one of the reasons I don't sing in that group was because I kept worrying them to death about the scripturalness of our songs. If we were singing things to other believers, and I would constantly come back with some little quirky line in there. I go, "I just don't think that's scripture. I don't think that lines up with the scripture." So I started changing words, and when I did that, they said, "Look, you're just a little too nitpicky here." But as you move on down, you'll see that when we are in the presence of the Lord, we are to sing with the understanding. Now, the word psalm is a set piece of music or a sacred ode. I've got that there for some definitions I got from my concordances. The word hymn is actually a similar phrase. Some of you might have more light on the differences in these. But notice that last phrase, spiritual songs. It could mean any religious note. But I want you to note this here, because Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he talks to them about their spiritual gifts or the spiritual aspect of the meeting. Now look at this. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and the word gifts is italicized. The word is pneumatikos. And the word means literally spiritual things in the spiritual realm. Concerning these things in the spiritual realm, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand that in your past you were led away to dumb idols by Gentiles. But I want you to understand that when you come together, this is a meeting which is to be spiritual. There are spiritual manifestations. And so if you compare this idea of spiritual, you will see the Greek word pneumatikos. We sing spiritual songs. We sing songs that should appeal to our spirit. You see, and there should be discerning. That's contrasted here, and this is not original with me. It's something I picked up somewhere else. The Greek word for mind is psuche. That has to do with the intellect. And then there's another word there is physikos. That's the word physical. There are songs that appeal to the intellect. There are songs that appeal to the physical body, and you see a total abuse of that. These are spiritual songs that we sing. In the Bible it says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, talks about the fact when they came together in 1 Corinthians 14, 7 through 26, that they should come together to edify one another. And look at the bottom of that verse, number 3. He says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done to the edifying." You're in the presence of a holy God. You're in the presence as believers. You are in the presence with the angelic beings looking down. He goes on to say, in point number 4, he says, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. I will understand the words that I sing are intended on bringing glory to God." On your quote page again, this is a quote I got from Jeff Johnson. If you look at this one right here, this is an anonymous quote. But he says this, he says, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." I like that quote. I like that. The refreshment of the soul. Singing with the Spirit, singing with the understanding, singing to express joy. James 5, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And then, of course, in our worship. Our worship should be with song. Look, we've looked at the principle. We've seen that music originated with God. We've seen that music was given to men. We've seen that men, as they desire to be in the presence of God, will sing. And so as you and me come together in the name of the Lord Jesus in His presence, we have an obligation to sing. We should want to sing. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Ye also as lively stones," Peter tells us, "are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then there is a psalm, a quote from Psalm 30, verse 4. He says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." That's been pointed out. We can give thanks at the remembrance of His love. That's easy. We can give thanks at the remembrance of His grace. But it tells us to give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness, something the world cannot give thanks to the remembrance of. The world will flee from the holiness of God. But you and I, in the presence of this Holy One, can give thanks. We can sing a song in the presence of our God who's holy. I like this quote right here, and this is the one that really gripped me the most. This is from Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you look at right this one right here, and some of you, have any of you ever seen that there's a series of videos out, put out by the Christian History Institute on the Reformation? Have any of you ever seen those videos? I would recommend them to you because they give the story of John Huss. John Huss kind of fell in between John Wycliffe and William Tyndale. But here's John Fox's account of his persecution. It says, "When the faggots were piled up to his very neck, the Duke of Bavaria was so officious as to desire him to abjure," that means to recant. "No," said Huss, "I have never preached any doctrine of an evil tendency, and what I have taught with my lips I now seal with my blood." The flames were now applied to the faggots when our martyr sung a hymn with so loud and cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the cracklings of the combustibles and the noise of the multitude. At length his voice was interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. He cared not for the things that were around him. He was in the presence of his God, singing. Singing in the presence of the Lord. And I would just trust that we all could remember singing our songs, singing in the presence of a God who's holy, singing as a people who are redeemed and set apart unto Him. Singing with the understanding. Singing spiritual songs. Got a minute or two? Any comments? Yes, sir.
Part of something I think is neat in what you just on what you said in Psalm 22, I think, that God inhabits the praises of His people.
Amen.
When we sing out, God inhabits that praise. And that really is valuable.
Amen. That's an interesting concept there. God inhabiting our praises, like a manifestation. Sir.
Mark, in your study, did you notice differentiation between instrumentation and vocal music? in the scriptures, did you notice any particular distinction?
A distinction in, I don't know if this answers the question, in the Old Testament, there was, you do see predominantly a lot of instruments, and the instruments are named. I think in some cases, what you saw in temple worship with a group of men set aside, they were robed, and they had their instruments, and they had their definite things they were supposed to do, is not so much even as a comparison, but almost a contrast to the local assembly where everyone is told to sing and sing with the fruit of our lips. So I don't know if that. Did you have any thoughts on that, brother?
Well, I just had looked into this from that angle at one time of just the idea of instrumentation and noticed that in your early basic principles here, you see that the things that instruments are associated with Cain and with Satan. Lucifer. And then you see over in the temple worship that they're combined. But then other passages in that same area show that it seems that the instrumental part of the music was later used as much of a to exalt man as it was to exalt God.
Amen.
And you get over here in the New Testament and it seems to be almost totally vocal. In the references to Jesus, the Psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and so on.
Very good. Amen.
Just interesting to follow to separate them and look at two different angles there. And the instrumental part is what sort of drives the into the soul.
Amen.
Is knit with the soul somewhat, and it needs to really be harmonious with the words.
That's right.
I
had considered that, and I know that's an issue in a lot of assemblies, whether instruments and or not instruments. I know I sometimes sing with a guitar, and the Lord has given me that talent to play the guitar, so I'll play and I'll sing. But I remember a quote from Samuel Rideout years ago that I read that when he talked about the purest worship in music, and he said it should be done from a heart filled with the Holy Spirit and not with a lifeless instrument. So that would be the purest form. So that's a good point.
Let's take a minute and speak to the contemporary music versus traditional music.
Anybody want to have contemporary music? That's I've got some, most of y'all don't know me, may not know this. I've got 9 kids. And they span from 2 to 20. So I got a bunch of wide ranges of musical instruments. It tickled me the other day. I heard a couple of my middle daughters, they were in their bedroom, and they were listening to classical music. And that floored me. You just have to know what my household's like. I mean, you would never expect that. But they were in there listening. My kids listened to all kinds of music. I'm a musician, and I play my guitar. I don't know if I can answer this from a totally sound point of view. I think that there are times when you hear music that does appeal to the flesh, and that's where I draw the line, and that's what I was trying to bring out on that other point. When you talk about contemporary, that's a word that can encompass a lot of stuff. I think what I listen for, as much as I do the sound and the beat and the whether it's upbeat or up-tempo, is the words. And I will say this, that what I hear called contemporary music today doesn't hold a candle to the to many of the hymns, particularly the hymns in this book. And I'm not a big promoter of this book per se, but you can see the grasp of spiritual truth and the love for the Lord Jesus Christ in the writings of these songs versus some of the things we have today. So many things today are self-centered. And while we're on that point, just let me read this other quote by C.H. McIntosh in the middle. And he's commenting on the Song of Moses. And this might just add to some of your thinking there. Right in the middle of your page, he says, "The creature is set aside. God is the object. He fills the entire sphere of the soul's vision. There is nothing of man, his feelings, or his experience, and therefore the stream of praise which we find flows copiously and uninterruptedly forth. How different is this from some of the hymns we so often hear sung in Christian assemblies? This was written 150 years ago. So full of our failings, our feebleness, our shortcomings. The fact is, we can never sing with real spiritual intelligence and power when we are looking at ourselves. We shall ever be discovering something which within will be a drawback to our worship. Our surety divine has not left a shadow of a foundation on which to build a doubt or fear. Our place is within the veil. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Are there doubts and fears in the holiest? I know Lowell Davey from BBN quoted a survey done a couple of years ago on contemporary Christian music, and the number of times the word I and me was used versus the number of times God was used, and it was astounding. It was like 100-1 in the number of top contemporary, what we call contemporary songs. So I focus as much on the content as I do the sound. Do you have any of you brethren have a comment on contemporary versus?
All music was contemporary at some point. What good survived? You know, someone said Charles Wesley wrote 5,000 hymns, over 2,000 good ones.
Yeah.
So, you know, I mean, here, and I think if God do not come in 100 years, we'll see what's written today. But every hymn at some point was contemporary and was roundly criticized by those who were traditional and not. So, you know, it's interesting that McIntosh said this 150 years ago.
Yeah.
And so I think here, you know, a lot of absolutely fluff and garbage out, but there's some good stuff too, and it separates itself out from 100 years from now. If Lord's not coming, we'll see what is good, and if it doesn't split us up in the meantime.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, brethren. I appreciate the time.